Jesus said, actually, in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus made the statement to His disciples, follow me, follow me. And that became important because it sets what I'm going to call a very, very important precedent. We're not just hearers, we're doers. And that's why I ask you to turn to James chapter 1, because when you look in 21, James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You receive it, it becomes implanted, it's deep in your heart. Receiving is a bigger word than just hearing it. It's even bigger than just believing it. It's really, really taking it in. And once you take it in, what do you do with it? So, well, then you see in verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we don't just want to be hearers, we want to be doers. And the way that we're going to illustrate that is by looking at Jesus' go statements. I really don't know how many there are, but I have picked out 12 of them. So we're going to look at 4 of them in 3 lessons, and we'll probably do each one of these lessons once a month. So in another month, we'll do the second one. The month after, we'll do the third one that surveys all of these different go statements. Now, in all of the ones tonight, Jesus literally says go. He doesn't say go in all of them, but you'll get the point. And the point is, we're not just hearers, we're doers. Jesus calls us to a life, and a life of doing. There's a lot of people that take issue with that. There are some out there who would say that the grace of God, once we've all experienced the grace of God through our coming to Jesus Christ, there isn't anything to do. I take exception to that. There are things that we do. You know, tonight you sit, you hear, you listen. But what do you do when you go out the door? There are things to do. And so we're going to look at, in these 3 lessons as we spread them out, all of the things that Jesus says to go and do. And they run just this incredible gamut, all different kinds of things that we learn from the Lord as to how to live. So let's get started. And I think the best place to get started is in no other place than the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to talk about going the extra mile. Matthew chapter 5, we start in verse 38. We'll read the context of what Jesus said, make some observations, and then move on to our next one. This is how we'll handle each one of them. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38, you're probably familiar with it. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus brings up a statement that's made in the old law. Then He immediately contrasts it. He does this 6 or 7 times in Matthew chapter 5. So what we're reading is just one of another one of those that's in the chapter. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that was law. That was in the law court. And it was actually there to prevent people from going overboard. Initially, you know, when I was a younger man, when I was first starting preaching, I looked at that and I thought, wow, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's pretty harsh. Actually, it's there for almost the exact opposite reason. It's there to prevent people from going too far. So it established this legal precedent under the law of Moses to try to show that when someone does something to you, then the penalty for that is going to be equal what was done. And by and large, our legal system, I think, tries to replicate that. It doesn't do it perfectly at times, I'll be the first one to admit. But that's what it's trying to do. So here Jesus kind of keeps on going and saying in verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now here Jesus starts with one of 4 different instances. And what it seems like is that maybe the people were under the influence of teaching at that time, maybe even from scribes and the Pharisees, who were kind of wanting to lift it from this legal idea into making it more of a personal one, in almost giving an allowance to people for personal retaliation. So the Lord is pushing back against that. He says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So look at this, the body, the clothing. Let's go on into verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's service. Keep on going, verse 42. Whoever give to him who asks you and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So you could say that's your money. So my faithful responsibility is to forbear mistreatment by anyone else. And in fact, I think Jesus is making the illustration that I'm willing to forbear it so much that I'm willing for this injury, if you will, that's how the law would look at it. I'm willing for this injury, or I'm willing for whatever that needs to be done, could even be double that. What does the Word of God say? Well, let's kind of keep on looking at this. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 24. Let's look in verse 29. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29. Whenever we have situations with people, and this is going to be all of the time, when we get cross with people, we don't turn to the whole idea of retribution. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Now again, you know, initially that kind of sounds like what we read at the very beginning. It sounds like an equitable response. But the point was that equitable response back in Matthew chapter 5 was determined in the court of law. That was the point. Proverbs chapter 24 verse 29 is kind of negating the whole idea of being the vigilante. You're injured in some way, so you're going to go right back and do it to them. No. There's a place for it. That place under God's system was taken care of under the Israelites in their system of law. So he says, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I'll render to the man according to his work. No, we leave it for the greater judge, which was going to be God Himself. Now we have, according to Romans chapter 13, and I brought up Romans chapter 13 just for a moment this morning, now we have in our civil governments a government to decide what is right, what is proper, what is just. If we are injured in some way, it determines what is right and good and just. And I will say, for the most part, it gets it right. But I'm not to take that retaliation. In fact, I'm willing to suffer so much and forbear so much that I can go even beyond it, up to even double the amount. Let's look in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, maybe this will help us a little bit. Romans chapter 12, and we look in 17 and also in 19. Romans chapter 12, you look in verse 17, here's what it tells us. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. Again, Jesus uses the illustration. Not only do you not repay good for evil, but you're willing to be kind of injured twice as far as turning away from being retaliated against. In verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now that may sound like a fearful thing. It probably should strike fear within us. But remember, it's a perfect judge. And that's hopefully what we want. Just a couple of other ideas in Proverbs. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and we look in verse 30. Let's pick up a couple of ideas. Proverbs, in using such good wisdom for life, actually addresses this a number of times. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 30, do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. That is, make sure that if there is something if there is going to be something that starts, that there's something there to precipitate it. Then we look in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14. And it just simply reads, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. And you can understand, you probably know the destructive nature of water, whether that water is something that's fairly small, the busting of a water heater, what that can do to our homes, or the releasing of water like in a floodplain, and how that can go in and destroy a lot of different things. So, the beginning of strife is like releasing water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts. But if a quarrel does start, you don't seek retaliation. Be willing to go the second mile with someone to create peace and to create harmony. That's a simple rule. Becoming this person of action in not turning against other people. Secondly, though, let's continue on and look. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if you go to Luke chapter 7, this one actually begins, this account begins in verse 36. So if you see the setup in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it reads for us, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down and ate. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood behind his feet, behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with this fragrant oil. So it's this just really beautiful incident. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The background of this, I mean, again, is just taken at face value, is taken at most people's best guess. But it is thought that this woman was actually possibly a harlot. Now, that's not conclusive, but you certainly get the sense as you're reading there in that verse that we just ended with, verse 39, that whatever the infraction was, it was something that was pretty serious as far as how society looked at it. But that's not the end of it, because in verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, and now we know the name of the person whose house it is, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now that's specifically a prerogative of deity. And the well-known case in Mark chapter 2, Luke actually records it, and it's in Luke chapter 5, so it wasn't that much further back in time than the account right here. You remember the man who had four friends, and they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And so they ask it, why is he going to hit? So he comes back and he makes the point that when he had first initially said to the man that your sins are forgiven, which one's more difficult? Your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? And they knew which one was going to be more difficult, telling him to get up and walk. So Jesus said, to show you I've got this power to forgive sins on earth, you take up your bed and walk. Well, he did. So here he's doing something similar. He's saying to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Well, in verse 49, those who sat at the table began with him to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Because you know now to them, this is the second time that this has taken place. So Jesus said, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He dismisses this woman, and this woman's able to return. I mean, back to all of the busyness of life. He had created a mild controversy, but it might have been a whole lot worse than mild if we would have all been in the room at the moment. But the woman was able to go in peace. And this wasn't just a benediction. This wasn't just a statement as someone would say. We would say goodbye or have a good evening or drive safely. Jesus doesn't just say go in peace, because now to this woman, this is very, very meaningful. She's able to leave that place knowing that her sins are forgiven. And can you imagine what kind of peace that would have established? I think about the passage in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. And this passage is talking mainly about prayer. But look what it says in Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. Because I think we can still establish the same principle. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the 7th verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So to me, the same peace in verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, is the same peace that she was going to get because the Lord afforded her the forgiveness of her sins. And why would we think anything different? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a primary prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah was known as the Prince of Prophets because he prophesied about Jesus so much. The first major prophecy was Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy that would say he would be born of a virgin. The second one was in Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 9 is the one that says he would be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Some people say, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 61, some people say that when this is quoted later in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, it kind of marks the beginning of Jesus's personal ministry, and I'll show you why. Isaiah chapter 61, you start in verse 1. Now, this was quoted by Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then he closed up the scroll and he sat down and he told them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so some people count that moment as when his personal ministry began. But if you keep on going in that second verse, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all of those who mourn. To comfort all of those who mourn. To produce peace in their hearts. Through what? The forgiveness of their sins. By what means? Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that's why I think, honestly, Romans chapter 5 is such a beautiful passage. Romans chapter 5, you start in verse 1, and it gives us the outline of all of the blessings that we have because Jesus died on the cross, because He was the Prince of Peace, because He sought to establish peace between us and God. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, if you just look, therefore, having been justified by faith, now remember, go in peace. He told her, your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us can have that peace with God. The Lord, while He was on the earth, could have and could dispense with forgiveness in any way that He chose. Now, as we live under the true New Testament times, which occurred after Jesus died on the cross, and that testament, that will, now in effect, when we're baptized into Christ, sins are washed away. And that creates a change of relationship. I often talk about the fact that we're now transformed, that we're now different, we're people of action now, which is the whole basis of these lessons, and we are. But we've changed our relationship between us and God. Now that relationship's been reconciled. Where we were once enemies, now we're not. And that whole point is the point at which we can now, just like this woman, go in peace. And again, such a beautiful thought, such a fulfilling ideal about what Jesus came to do. Yes, to save us. Yes, to forgive us. But to establish that peace. To establish that peace. Grand thought. Let's consider Luke chapter 9, verse 60. So go forward just a little bit in your text. Luke chapter 9 and verse 60. From here we'll begin with the text in verse 57. So Luke chapter 9, look down with me in verse 57. This is pretty familiar. This is where Jesus starts talking about what it's going to mean to be a disciple. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. Now when it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." So instead of Jesus telling them, "Follow me," they go ahead and say, "Well, I'll follow you." So in verse 58, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus then said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell to those who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And this is where the Lord's actually establishing, a radical thought of what it's going to take to follow Him. I think I can go out on a limb and say that most 21st century people understand that if they're going to be Bible believers, if they're even going to be people among all different kinds of religious groups, if they're even going to be people who call themselves Christian, they know enough to know that it requires something of them. I mentioned at the beginning that there are some who kind of have gotten to the point where they would say, well, grace would cover everything. But I don't think that's the majority idea. Most people realize it's going to take some sacrifice. They should. That is an accurate way to look at it. But there are some people that while they like the idea of identifying themselves with Jesus Christ, while they like the idea of following the Bible and believing in the Bible and liking what it does with them and liking how it teaches them, they come short of the necessity of change. And so they have these different excuses. And these whole different excuses. Particularly, "Well, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house." Or, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said so eloquently, and it was very piercing in verse 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And I think he's making a play on words there. Let the people who are spiritually dead, who are completely insensitive to all of these spiritual requirements, let the people who are completely insensitive to actually knowing what the kingdom of God takes, let them take care of that. But what do? You're brought to a higher and more nobler calling. Here he refers to it as simply, "You go and preach the kingdom of God." Well, that's what they did. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, when we go out and we preach the kingdom of God, there is no better example that we could follow than Jesus Himself. Look at this, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, "To whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs. So Luke recording the fact of what the Gospels did, they gave proof of Jesus' life, they gave proof of the good news, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. And you can run all through the book of Acts. You can go to Acts chapter 8, and you have Philip preaching to the Samaritans about the kingdom of God. You've got Paul in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus doing what? Preaching about the kingdom of God. You've got him even in Rome in Acts chapter 28 in two places in house arrest. What's he doing there? He's preaching about the kingdom of God. That's what we do. You go and you preach the kingdom of God. In fact, in each one of these lessons, there's going to be an element that part of being a person of action is, yes, treating others the way that we should. Yes, making sure that we're reconciled truly to God so that we can go in peace. But there's an element in so much of what Jesus said that you need to go and tell it to others. So just use a little bit of an illustration. Going back to Acts chapter 20. Going back to Acts chapter 20. This is another one of these places where it speaks of the kingdom of God, but I'm going to wrap it into a larger idea just so that we'll know about. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, this is where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And all the way down through verse 35, I'm just going to give you a few little ideas of what Paul did. So Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When you look in that context of those verses, he preached the gospel of the grace of our God. He preached in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, the kingdom of God. He also ceased not to warn everyone about grievous wolves. He commended them to God and to the word of His grace. Then down at the end, verse 35, He taught them to support the weak, to remember of the Lord, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So what did Paul do? And then after understanding what Paul did, then what kind of ideas can I get about going and preaching the kingdom of God? Well, I can get the ideas that I'm going out and making sure that I'm telling people about faith and about repentance. I'm teaching people about grace. I'm teaching people that the New Testament is the word of God's grace. I'm teaching people that as they obey it, they are going to enter into the grace of God. As I go out and teach, I'm going to preach to them that there are going to be people who are grievous wolves, who are going to want to come and destroy everything that that spiritual building is doing, all of that spiritual building that's taking place in their lives. There are going to be people who are trying to erase all of that. I'm going to be someone who teaches them that they need to make sure that, again, they treat each other as they should, most notably in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, that it's more blessed for all of us to give than to receive. And that's part of the beauty, that's part of the essence of going and preaching the kingdom of God. And Paul gives it to us right there in Acts chapter 20. So in becoming a person of action, when Jesus says, "Follow me," and I say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," what do I have to do? I got to go and preach that kingdom of God. And now I know what all of that entails. Let's talk about one more just for the next moment. Let's look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we start in verse 1 of John chapter 8. This one is, again, fundamental to our relationship with God. So John chapter 8, we start in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, He came again to the temple All the people came to him. He sat down and he taught them. Scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to him, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I'll tell you, there is an important point to make that in the world that we live in 2025, and I could have said this in 1975, it's still a message that people need to hear about sexual purity. And whether we talk about people who are married or people who aren't married yet, the whole idea, the whole conception of us being pure and of us being moral people needs to be emphasized. But as we delve down into this, you're able to see that the scribes and the Pharisees bringing her to Jesus, and again, following the law, were actually doing nothing but setting him up to try to entrap him. And he was able to handle it beautifully by, as you saw, raising the specter of the one who's never done this before, let them be the one to cast the first stone. Now, whether they saw it as a specific condemnation of maybe them entering into sexual impurity, or whether they just saw themselves as being people who were full of sin, just like every other human. Scholars seem to be a little bit divided on which one it was. Nevertheless, they left him alone. And maybe most important of all, Jesus was willing to not condemn her. And while he never mentioned the word repentance, it was kind of inherent in the idea of neither do I condemn you, but then go and sin no more. So what he's doing, he's calling the woman. He's summoning her to stop what she had been doing and now begin to live the kind of righteous life that the Lord's put in front of all of us. And I've seen this over and over, especially on social media. I tried to grab the one that I've seen so often, and I just couldn't go back and get it. An opportunity lost, I guess. But this one is good enough, where it talks about no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what has been done to you, God loves you, and you can find Him here. This was an advertisement for a church. The one that I saw was much longer. It basically said, If you got drunk the night before, on a Saturday night, on Sunday, this is where you need to be. You can come and sit right beside me. If you and your child just have a knockdown, drag-out argument, on Sunday, this is where you need to be. You can sit right next to me. If you're having trouble with your spouse, this is where you need to be. You can sit right next to me. The message, honestly, I don't have any trouble with. The only thing that I would hasten to add, and in my deepest of hearts, this addition is critically important, is the nature of repentance. Would I be willing to go out and tell someone this exact message? No matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, or what has been done to you, God loves you and you can find Him here? Absolutely, I would. But the answer is not necessarily being at a place at a certain time on a specific day. The answer is found in repentance. The answer is found in go and sin no more. Do I want people who have all of these difficulties, do I want them to be here and to hear the proclamation of God's Word? Yeah, absolutely I do. But the important point is not just being here sitting next to you or you or you. The important part is remembering that their life needs repentance. And that's really the message Jesus was saying when He says, go and sin no more. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. I mean, Romans chapter 6 is a message. It is a chapter. And it's a chapter that's telling us about what? Telling us about repentance. Romans chapter 6, we look in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. What's that mean? Make the decision to leave it. Or we look down in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So what's he saying? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present your body slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? There's a decision before every one of us. There was a decision before that woman. And that woman was caught. She was taken in adultery. And now Jesus is trying to show her there's another decision that you can make. And that decision is to go and sin no more. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and now, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You changed. You're here. You're with people who want you. You're at a place where you need to be. And what's the message? The message is the need for change. And the response is the right kind of response. Then we'll just kind of settle this up in 1 John. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. And you look in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, looking in verse 1. And here again, the message is the same. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what we're trying to do here. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to let people find that advocate. And when they find Him, go and sin no more. Have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. Or one more, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 reads for us, He who sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. He gave every one of us a power. A power that, if we are here, and we decide to tap into it, we can use it to overcome the power of the wicked one. In fact, to me, one of the most simplest statements and one of the most powerful statements is just one chapter over when you get to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where John assures us that sin's powerful. And I mean, everyone who's tried to deal with and fight and overcome some particular, you know how strong it is. But John's assertion in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, is that the power that's within us through Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything that the devil can throw at us. And I think all of us can hopefully attest to that. We may not be able to attest to it every day of our lives, but we can attest to the fact that there's a lot people can overcome with the power of the gospel. But what do we have to do? Go and sin no more. We want people. We want all mankind. But we have to let them understand that this is what God wants from them. God wants to save everyone as long as they're willing to come to Him. And that's the message of repentance. So these are these go statements of Jesus. And again, we're going to have several of them. The commands of Jesus, as we go through every one of these, the commands of Jesus aren't burdens. They're blessings. They're not chains. This is a problem that people have. They're not chains that bind us down to some kind of legalistic way of living. They're a path of joy. They're a path of higher living. They're a path to satisfied living. That's what they are. People look at commands the wrong way. They should be seeing what the Lord sees from them. Follow them, and you'll have an abundant life. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who follows me, so follow him, and you can have the light of life. You can be a person of action, doing his will. That's our invitation. If you're here and you're willing to come up and respond to it, that's wonderful. If you want to talk to me afterwards, then talk to me. Let's make you a person of action. That's what the Lord ultimately wanted, and He illustrates it so many times throughout the Gospels. If you're here and want to respond, do it while we stand and sing.